Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody have an enjoyable Christmas, a Merry Christmas, I hope. Getting ready for the new year here. Next week, we will have the Requots here, longtime missionaries that this church has supported for many years that have finished their Bible translation in Mali, so they'll be coming to deliver a report on that. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, we will finally begin our new series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And I just mentioned that to you again in case you want to start preparing and by reading through the book of 1 Corinthians a few times. That might be really helpful as we begin on that journey that I expect will take us a little while. Today, however, I want to spend a few minutes on reflecting about the year to come, the idea of a new year and new resolutions. And so as we prepare to do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for his presence and his guidance. Father God, thank you for all of your blessings. Thank you for all of the families that are here today. Thank you for the freedom to enjoy fellowship, to worship you. Thank you for access to your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for his birth on Christmas. Thank you for his life and death and resurrection and the hope of the inheritance that we have in him. Lord, I pray that in this new year, that each of us would seek to be conformed into his image, that you would give us courage and strength to live lives set apart from a world that is going in a dark direction. And I pray that in these next moments, your spirit would be speaking to us through your word, transforming us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Wednesday is New Year's Day. We mark another circle around the sun, another 365 opportunities to invest into the kingdom of God that we either seized on or else we squandered. It is, in one sense, an arbitrary day. We could pick any day on a calendar to mark 365 days around the sun. And we have over the history of the world. We've had different days. Sometimes it's been in December. Sometimes it's been in March. But in 1582, with the adoption of the Gregorian calendar, we chose January 1 to be the day that we choose as a line of demarcation between the old year and the new year. Now, as far as God is concerned, his new mercies are new every morning, so any morning's a good year to start a new year and new resolutions. But we choose January 1, and with the new year comes a sense of a fresh start. It's a time when we can set aside our failures and our shortcomings in the preceding year and reset our hearts and our minds with renewed efforts towards the goals that we have in the year to come. We set in the new year new resolutions. We think about areas of life that we want to hone in on, areas that we want to improve, objectives that we have in the new year. For many of us, I suspect the days leading up to Christmas may have been days of a little bit of overindulgence, maybe a few more cookies than we ought to have had, or a few more pieces of pie, or maybe some hot chocolates. And so often, New Year's Day, this time of the year right now, we're thinking towards workout plans and diets, and maybe we're thinking about our financial planning and how are we going to earn a little more or save a little more in the new year. And there's value in that. We are to be good stewards of our resources and of our bodies. But my hope this morning is to encourage you as you think about making resolutions for the year to come, that you would look beyond the physical, that you would look beyond the financial, and that you would consider also what is obviously the most significant and the most important aspect of your life, which of course is your spiritual well-being. What are the goals? What are the action steps? What are the commitments that you're going to make in the year to come towards that end, towards the development of your godly character, towards the development of your spiritual nature? And so, in order to help us get a vision for why that is so significant and the consequences of making spiritual resolutions, I want to look at a case study this morning from the Old Testament in the life of Daniel. And so if you want to follow along this morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Daniel 1. That'll be the anchor passage that we're working out of. A couple of years ago, a number of the guys in this room along with myself. We spent a year studying through the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is a wonderful, fascinating study. Daniel, of course, contains great stories. A lot of them we've known since Sunday school. Out of Daniel, we get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Out of Daniel, we get the story of the lion's den. We get, you know, the vision of the statue that represents all the kingdoms. We get all of Daniel's incredible prophecies. We get his interactions and his visitations from the angels. But out of all of that, this last time that I studied it, there was one verse that, for me, just stood out over and above everything else in the whole book as the linchpin for everything that followed, the turning point in Daniel's life. And it just really hit me and was impactful. And so that's the verse that I want to share with you this morning. Before we get to that, though, we need to set the stage. We need to put together a little bit of a foundation to see how Daniel ended up in Babylon and where his life began, and ultimately if we're going to see where it went. So look with me at Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is just parenthetical here, but it's worth noting there's two different perspectives in this verse. The first is man's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The second is the real perspective, God's sovereign perspective. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Nothing is outside of God's control. So he gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. All right, so here we need a little bit of history to kind of set the stage to get to where we're at in this passage. We're in 605 BC, and the Jewish nation at this point has lost all of its power, all of its dominance in the region. It's about 300 years earlier, after the death of Solomon, that David's original, the Davidic kingdom, of course, gets divided. It gets ripped apart into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom gets wiped off the map by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, it lasts a little bit longer, but due to continued rebellion against God, they grow weaker and weaker until ultimately they end up becoming a vassal of Egypt. And so they're just paying tribute to Egypt to avoid getting wiped off the map. So now here we are, we're in the 7th century BC, and up north, the Babylonian Empire is gaining strength. They're growing in power, and the Babylonians have expansionist ideas. They want to grow, and so they're gobbling up all the people groups around them, and they've got Egypt now in their crosshairs. That's their next target. But right in between Babylon and Egypt is the little nation of Judah. And so if you're trying to imagine a map, if you think of modern-day Israel, Judah is the southern half of modern-day Israel along the Dead Sea. North of that is modern-day Iraq, which is Babylon. And then below Judah, below Israel, is Egypt. So you can kind of get the picture. You've got Babylon, you've got Egypt, you got little Judah stuck here in the middle. So 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar starts his advance towards Egypt, and as a part of that, he besieges Jerusalem to be an outpost for him on his way towards Egypt. And at that time, he had a smaller force. Rather than just wipe out Judah, he kind of makes a deal with them. He says, look, you've been a vassal of Egypt. Now start paying me instead, and I'll let you guys live here for a little while. So he makes this deal with King Jehoiakim. He says, you can stay in Judah. You can stay in Jerusalem. I'll let you stay on your throne so long as you continue to pay me a tribute and you come and help me fight Egypt when I need you. And in order to ensure that the king does that, Nebuchadnezzar has a brilliant plan here. He decides that he's going to take some hostages. And so he collects some of the king's sons, the princes, as well as some of the other children of the nobles, hostages that he's going to take with him back to Babylon in order to keep the king of Judah in line, in line with their agreement. Daniel is among those hostages. We read that in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. Okay, so now in addition to having to pay a tribute, he's got his kids taken away to Babylon. And not just any sons of Judah were taken, it's the best and the brightest. Okay, we've got the strongest, the healthiest, the best looking, the smartest. These are all the young guys that Nebuchadnezzar carts off with him to Babylon. And again, Daniel is among that group. He would have been a young man, just a teenager. No way of knowing exactly how young, but probably 15, somewhere in there. And he's taken from his family, ripped away from his family, ripped away from his home. And he, along with these fellow kids, are set to marching the 650-mile journey through the desert from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a journey that would have taken months. And so you can just think about these young kids, night after night, these kids who are used to privilege in Judah, sleeping now on the sands of the Middle Eastern desert, looking up at the stars, wondering in fear what future awaits them when they arrive finally in Babylon. Year or months go by, and finally, one day, they see off in the distance something that they would have never imagined, a sight that they could not have considered before. They see a city unlike any other ancient city, certainly unlike anything in Jerusalem. Herodotus describes the city of Babylon in detail, and it's maybe a bit exaggerated in his description, but archaeologists have found the walls of Babylon were 12 feet thick and 40 feet high. Now just imagine that in a city 500 BC, 600 BC. Imagine the scale of that to a person in that era of history. And in the middle of the city, there's this ziggurat, this tower, which the archaeologists estimate had to be 20 stories tall. Just get your mind around that. A 20-story tall building made out of mud bricks in 600 BC. This is a shocking sight for these boys. And so they walk through the gates, they enter into the city, and they're surrounded by sights and sounds that they've never seen. There's vivid colors, there's murals, there's frescoes, there's paintings. They're in the middle of the desert, but inside the city, it's a tropical paradise. Because you may remember one of the wonders of the ancient world is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to appease one of his wives that he'd taken from a green, verdant country. And so he came up with this way to pump water uphill from the river into the city of Babylon to irrigate it and make it into this lush, tropical environment. And so these guys are just, they're utterly shocked by what they see. It's kind of like if we imagine a kid who's never left Casa Grande, who walks into Times Square in New York for the first time. It's that same sense of awe and scale and just, I've never seen anything like this. So that's where they're at. Now, once they get there, they arrive in Babylon, they don't know what's going to happen to them. Nebuchadnezzar has a very clever plan. Rather than take these hostages and just throw them into the dungeon, he has a different plan. He intends to indoctrinate them into Babylonian culture in the hopes of making them into loyal, allegiant servants who would then, in the future, help him to manage the rest of the Jewish people. So he's got this sort of psychological warfare that he's going to throw at them. And we see that outlined in the second half of verse 4 through verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar ordered Ashpenaz to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Okay, do you see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here? His plan is sinister, but it's genius. He's trying to get these guys to cut all ties with their former life back in Judah. He's breaking them from their heritage, from their culture, from their customs, and he's trying to fully saturate them and indoctrinate them with Babylonian culture. They're given an education. They're given an education that would have exceeded anything that they had learned back in Judah. They are taught about architecture. They're taught about physics, about hydrology. They learn, how do we get water uphill from a stream? How does that even work? They learn about how to propagate plants and animal husbandry. They learn the secrets of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans were kind of mystic scientists, and so they learn about reading the stars and reading weather. They are given the choicest food and wine from the king's table, and they're even stripped of their names. So again, we're trying to fully break these guys down and rebuild them into the image of Babylonians. And the goal is to lead them to the conclusion that Babylon is far greater, far more advanced than their backwater homeland of Judah. They're more advanced, they have greater, deeper knowledge, they have more delicious delicacies. Life is better in Babylon. And then, once Nebuchadnezzar has finally gained their allegiance, now he can utilize them as he goes back to finish taking over Judah. So you might imagine him saying to them, hey, listen, I'm going to get Egypt, and I've got to go through Jerusalem to get there, but look, I don't want any more bloodshed than you guys do, so why don't you tell me what's the most efficient way to just easily and painlessly conquer Jerusalem? Are there any secret tunnels? Are there any festivals where everybody will be gathered together? So he's going to use these guys to help get Jerusalem, and then once he's done that, he says to them, and, you know, once I've got Jerusalem and Judah in my control, I will make you guys the rulers over it. You will be my governors over Jerusalem. And so that's his plan here. It is a brilliant strategy, assuming he can fully indoctrinate the captives into Babylonian culture, seducing them with all of these luxuries of Babylon. And it is that issue that leads us to the verse at hand, and that is verse 8. In response to everything that Daniel has thrown at him, in response to all of this pressure, verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Now just stop there for a minute. Daniel resolved. Now your translation might say Daniel made up his mind, or it might say Daniel purposed in his heart. It doesn't really matter. Any way it's rendered, the meaning is still the same. Daniel drew a line in the sand. He made a resolution in his heart that he was not going to defile himself by disobeying God. That's the rest of the verse. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. As far as the rest of the things, Daniel says, that's fine. I'll read your books. I'll learn your language. I'll take your education. I'll even take the name that you want to give me. But when it comes to violating the laws that my God has established for me, that's a line I will not cross. And so I'm not going to eat foods that are not kosher. I'm not going to eat foods that have not been prescribed, that have been prohibited to me in the Torah. I'm not going to drink wine that has been dedicated to idols. These are things that God has prohibited for me, and it is a line that I will not cross. Daniel resolved he would not violate God's law. Now, that's no small thing. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar has a bad habit of taking people that disagree with him and throwing them into fiery furnaces. So this is a risky move that these men have made. Here they are, Daniel, he's this young kid, again, stolen from his family and his home, marched across the desert into a foreign kingdom, brought to the king's court, bribed with wisdom and power and indulgence, and he stands against all of that pressure and says, I'm not doing it. I have resolved. I have made a resolution in my heart. I will not violate God's law. I'm willing to do anything you ask me up to that point. The Bible doesn't tell us, but historians estimate that along with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, there were somewhere between 70 and 200 other children, sons of the prince, of the king and the nobles, that were also carted off into Babylon. And we have to be careful not to exceed the text, but as far as we know, in addition to Daniel, there's three guys that made that resolution, that stood firm, that did not compromise. We got Daniel, we got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as I see it, the trajectory of their whole life hinged on that moment, that resolution when they first entered Babylon. They had to make a decision there and then, what's this going to look like for me? I'm in this foreign land, I'm surrounded by this alien culture, and they want me to do something that God told me not to do. I can compromise and maybe have a comfortable life, or I can make a stand and do what God has commanded me to. And these men made a stand. They resolved. And because of that, they found favor with God, and God used them in mighty, mighty ways. You probably remember, this wouldn't be the last time that they had to resolve to remain faithful to God, that they had to make a stand. Their resolution led three of them into a fiery furnace and one of them into a lion's den. But the courage to face those dangers was born in that first resolution not to defile themselves. I think that's instructive. Our resolutions build upon themselves. The choices that we make today will affect what our life looks like down the road in the future. If, like Daniel, we stand firm against the pressure of compromise, we make that resolution, then we fortify ourselves against future temptations. Not that we become invincible, but each choice to stand firm builds upon the one before it so that your resolution grows stronger and stronger, just like working out a muscle. It gets stronger and stronger each time you work it out. The converse is also true. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul warns Timothy there about liars and hypocrites, and he says, those who have seared their consciences as with a branding iron. And what I take that to mean is that with each choice of compromise that you make, you sear your conscience. You dull your spiritual senses to the seriousness of sin. And if you continue on in consistent, perpetual, willful sin, you can sear your conscience so thoroughly that you don't feel anything about the sin anymore. It's like touching a hot stove over and over and over again. You'll grow so calloused that now you can touch the stove and you don't feel anything as your flesh just burns away. The same thing happens with our consciences. We can sear them by perpetual sin. So every moral choice that you are faced with, every moral choice you make, either in resolving to remain faithful or in searing your conscience through compromise, it is strengthening something in your life, whichever way you go. Every choice strengthens either your conviction to stand firm amidst opposition, or else it strengthens your tolerance for sin, to allow sin into your life. Daniel resolved not to defile himself, and the result of that was this whole life that followed of uncompromise, an uncompromising life. So, what do we take from the story of Daniel? I think there's a lot of parallels to our situation. Like Daniel, we are living as aliens and strangers in a foreign land. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11. We are aliens and strangers. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We live here on this earth, but this earth is not our home. Our home is beyond. And like Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of this world wants desperately to indoctrinate us and to gain our allegiance, to draw us away from our affections to our true homeland, and to draw us into the desires and the culture of his land, the God of this world. He is seeking to present the idea to us that what he has to offer is better than what God has to offer. Nebuchadnezzar presented the idea that the Babylonians had superior knowledge to the Jews. And the ruler of this world similarly says, there are things to be known and experienced in this world, wonderful, amazing things, but you can't have them if you're trapped in by the boundaries of God's law. There is knowledge to be gained if you go beyond those boundaries. And of course, that's been the lie from the beginning. That was the first lie. In the day you eat of the tree, you will be like God, knowing. The issue there is knowledge. Nebuchadnezzar appointed that his choice foods be fed to Daniel. The ruler of this world says, come and eat off of my table. Indulge yourself in all of my delicacies, all of my sinful delicacies. And on any given day, and multiple times throughout the day, each of us is faced with these moral choices. Will I compromise and adopt the culture of the Babylon that I live in, or will I resolve that I will not defile myself? And each choice that we make compounds upon the ones before it, leading us in one of two directions. It is epidemic in our generation that so many Christians live lives of compromise. There are so many that live like Lot's wife, looking back with longing to Sodom. I know I've been delivered, but I kind of miss what I had back there. And we're living in a generation that says tolerance and acceptance are the greatest virtue. And since God is ultimately good and virtuous, then he must be ultimately tolerant and ultimately accepting of anything we want to do. And therefore, I can live however I want to live, indulging in the offerings of Babylon, and still remain in God's good graces. I can sin with impunity and think that I've still got assurance of my salvation. Except there's one problem with that way of thinking, and that is mankind imposing mankind's value system upon God rather than mankind submitting themselves to God's value system for man. It is true that God is full of grace, but there's a difference between being full of grace and accepting sin. God is full of grace. God is not accepting of sin. In fact, that is the call of the Christian life, is to separate ourselves from sin. That is God's will. The Bible is explicit in that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is God's will for your life. You want to know it? God's will for your life. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. What does that mean? Sanctification means set apart. It means holy. It means undefiled. This is what God wants for his people, to be set apart, to be undefiled. We studied James recently. You might remember James said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Those are fighting words. Those are some strong words. You want to follow and adopt the culture of Babylon? Have at it. Just know that in doing that, you make yourself the enemy of God. Paul explicitly warns against this indoctrination tactic in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. The world's trying to get you to conform. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In this generation that we live in, the pressure to conform to the pattern of this world is staggering. And like Daniel, we are utterly surrounded, completely saturated by this culture, this alien culture that stands so strongly in opposition to God. And like Daniel, we're watching many of those around us who claim to be God's people compromise and become syncretistic, thinking, I can do both. I can serve God and mammon. I can be a servant of God, and yet I can be a servant of the world as well. And the question for each of us today is, am I among those people? It's easy for me to stand here and condemn and point fingers at different Christian leaders or different Christian denominations that have rejected some of the clear teachings of Scripture and started adopting unbiblical ideals. It's harder, but significantly more valuable for me to pull up a mirror and take a good long look and say, how have I compromised? How have I been defiled? How have I seared my conscience? Ask yourself, are there any things in your life you know you ought not do, but you have so seared your conscience by repeatedly compromising that you don't even feel any guilt about those things anymore? If you are, if you find any of those, that's scary. That's a dangerous place to be. And so may I suggest to you that as you prepare your resolutions for the new years ahead, that you consider if there are any areas of your life that are in need of renewed resolve not to defile yourself. And each of us knows our own weaknesses. It's different for all of us. For some, it might be the next drink or the next smoke or the next click on the internet. For some, it might be what it is that's coming out of our mouth. Is it bitterness? Is it anger? Is it jealousy? Is it pride? Have you become numb to these things? You don't even realize them anymore. For some, it might be greed, trying to squeeze the last dollar out, trying to amass bigger and bigger piles. The opportunities for defilement in the Babylon that we live in are legion. They are everywhere. And because of that, a commitment to being resolved not to defile ourselves, that becomes of paramount importance. That is what our generation needs. We need to be men and women like Daniel who are resolved, because it's just getting harder and harder, and the pressure is getting stronger and stronger. The Bible warns us that as the end draws near, as the day of the Lord approaches, the return of the Lord, that there will be increasing compromise among those who profess Christ. Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, "The time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." That is, people will find teachers and pastors that tell them what they want to hear instead of telling them what the Bible actually says. Again, Paul warns us in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he says, "The day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first." What is the apostasy? The falling away. The church, those who profess Christ, turning from truth into sin. Jesus says of that same time in Matthew 24, "If it were possible, even the elect would be deceived." So there is a time coming, and I don't know when it is, but sure it seems like we're at least headed in the right direction, when the people of God reject the truth of Scripture and compromise in order to fit in to the Babylon of this world that we live in. So how do we guard against that? How do we stand firm against that? We do it by following the example of Daniel, purposing in our heart, making resolutions that there are lines that we will not cross, resolving that we will allow no compromise where the Word of God is concerned, no matter what the consequences may be. No matter what the world around us says about us, no matter how out of sync with current culture the Bible begins to look, you have to make the decision. Will you resolve that you will not defile yourself? Let's pray and ask God that He'd help us to do that. Lord, that is the prayer. I pray for courage. I pray for strength. I pray for commitment. I pray for wisdom in understanding your word and devotion and committing it to our lives. Pray that you would help us to be men and women of conviction, men and women of resolve, who count your commands, your truth, your word as higher, more sacred, and more important than anything on earth, including our lives. I pray that you would bless the people here. I pray that you would seal their souls with your Holy Spirit and bring each one home to be with you at the appointed time. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.